When the Christian life becomes mere discipline, then it becomes stale, becomes stagnant. We maybe do the right thing, we maybe wear the uniform, as it were, but though the world may say, what a fine, upstanding Christian you are, inwardly, our hearts can be oh so cold. Cold hearts. Too much that we read of and hear of that goes as being Christianity. Too much Christianity has too little of Christ within it. Many things that are promised to Christian people, many things that Christian people are told to do, such promises, such duties, are also prevalent in many of the world religions. What is missing from a lot of Christianity is Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much that we read, much that we hear, assumes Christ. And if you were to tackle the speaker or the writer, they would be quite horrified to think that you felt that they weren't really unveiling Christ to you. But it's quite easy to fall into a form of Christianity that assumes Christ without seeking to really promote him, without seeking to really set Christ forth for the heart, without unveiling him. If you went to an art exhibition and there was to be a what was being to be considered a new supreme work of art by a very famous artist, maybe an artist gone by that's been discovered, the piece of work that had been lost and it's been discovered and authenticated, or maybe it's an artist of today who is world renowned and is unveiling a new work. If you went along to the ceremony at the National Art Gallery and you were there in the privileged crowd and all you heard was someone lecturing on and on and on about the way in which the artist had put this piece of work together, and yet all the while the piece of art remained covered, you would be getting itchy. You would be getting frustrated because you would want to see what it is that this man has got so much to tell you about. You want to see it for yourself. And truly, the heart of the Christian is that we want to see Jesus. Christ, for many Christians, is often missing from their perception of the life to come. You talk to many Christians and they will talk about going to heaven. They will talk about peace. They will talk about joys. They will talk about tearlessness. They will talk about, and it often seems supremely, being reunited with their loved ones. But no mention of Christ. No mention of him at all. Christ is often missing from the perception of Christians' view of the life to come because he is missing from much of our living now. These verses that I want us to consider this morning, or begin to consider, these verses set things straight. As I mentioned just now, the young boy who was perhaps dying, but then had this realization, without a shadow of a doubt, of his mother's love for him. Before it was kind of head knowledge. Well, I know she loves me because she's my mother. But now he could see the deep recesses, as it were, of her heart revealed as she cried for him, as she wept for him. As we gain, as a Christian gains an increasing heart understanding and an experience of Christ's love for them, then they gain the momentum to kill sin, to put down worry, and to live lives of godliness. When the love of Christ is real to you, not just a doctrine up here, when the love of Christ is real to you, the desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh is no longer just a mere duty faith. It comes from a heart, the desire to put these things to death comes from a heart motivated through the awareness of how much I am loved. And as a consequence, not wanting to wrong the one who loves you. Isn't it a great fillip, a great tonic? Doesn't it give one a great lift to know that there's another human being that loves them? Particularly a young man or a young woman who's fallen head over heels in love, and they realise that that is reciprocated, that the other person loves him so. They walk on air. They feel they could do anything. They could conquer anything. How much more when you have the reality of Christ's love within you? Now let me say this, he loves you with a love that is immeasurable. Whether or not you understand that, whether or not you know that in your heart, that is a fact. If you are a Christian, his love is immeasurable. Indeed, his love for the whole world cannot be measured. But his love for you, if you are a Christian, is beyond your comprehension. Even though this morning you may be someone who says, I don't really know if Christ loves me, that does not alter the fact that he loves you with an everlasting love. And so the greatest incentive I can bring to you this morning, or indeed any morning, the greatest incentive for godly living is actually knowing the love of Christ. I know I've said this before, I've said it many times, that the list of do's and don'ts, the duty faith, has a place. Yes, there are certain things that a Christian shouldn't do, mustn't be seen involved in. But if the motivation to not do those things, to not be seen involved in, if the motivation is purely from duty faith, then it's a very cold heart that is doing these things. And it certainly is no testimony to the world. Who wants to become a Christian? To have all the fun taken out of your life? That's what the world says. Ah, but a heart that is motivated by the love of Christ is a heart that has that spring in the step. It's a heart that is filled with a joy and wants to live for Christ. The greatest incentive to godly living is the love of Christ. But most Christians hold a superficial understanding of the love of Christ. I don't know about you. I don't know your heart intimately. But I do know this, that most Christians living in our day, and that may include you, most Christians living in this day hold a superficial understanding of the love of Christ. And it's a love that is soon forgotten. One of the quickest things we forget as we have our head down and we go into our lives, we very quickly forget even the intellectual understanding of the love of Christ. One of our problems is the lack of contemplation on these things. We're so focused on the here and now, on the busyness of life. We we fail to take time to consider how much we are loved. And so Paul's prayer here in this passage in Ephesians, Paul's prayer is that the believer would enter into the fullness of the love of Christ. To enter into the fullness of the love of Christ, you need divine power. You need divine power to be able to take hold of that love in your heart. And so we might call the message this morning, the power to grasp the love of Christ. And so we read in verse 17, Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Remember that? We were looking at that before. Being rooted like a tree that has good solid roots going down into good soil. It's rooted. The winds come, the storms come. It can't be blown over. Rooted in the love of God. And established. Remember that one? Established, grounded. There's the brick again. Like the building that is built on rock. And the torrents come, and all the storms of life, as it were, and it stands firm. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And there are literally just two words I want us to consider this morning. One is in verse 18. Well, in fact, they're both in verse 18. One is power, and the other is grasp. So firstly, the love of Christ requires divine power. The love of Christ requires divine power. We need strength. We need strength for every thing in life, don't we? We need physical strength to go about our day and do the physical things that we have to do. We need mental strength to be able to take in knowledge. Some of us struggle in taking in knowledge. Others can take in knowledge, but we struggle to keep that knowledge, like sieves. We need mental strength to be able to retain, to acquire and attain knowledge. And we need mental strength to go about our jobs, if we have a mentally demanding job. So we need physical strength, we need mental strength. But consider spiritual strength. What do we need spiritual strength for? If you were to ask a lot of Christians and say, what do you need physical strength for most? They might say, well, spiritual warfare. We're in a warfare. The devil and his cohorts are at war. There is a warfare on the saints. We need strength. We need great strength to be able to fight the good fight of the faith, don't we? We battle sin. We must overcome temptation. We must wrestle with the devil. James tells us that we are at war. We wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each of those can be opened up in due course. We need strength for these things. We need strength for spiritual warfare. But the armour is there for us, isn't it? Ephesians 6 tells us about the armour. We must put it on. The armour is there. It is for you and I to apply it, as it were. To wear it in our lives, spiritually speaking. Many scriptures we could turn to speak about standing firm. Many places in the Bible we read about overcoming, being overcomers. And many passages explore the theme of resisting. Resist the devil, and he will flee. What does that tell us?
tells us that
it is something we can do. Resist, stand firm, be strong in the faith, do this, put on, prevail, pray. It's something we can do. We need to be strong. We need to keep close to the Lord. We become strong by looking to the Lord. We stay strong by keeping close to the Lord. And we seek his strength and his enabling. And it would be a foolish man who said that be strong, stand firm, resist and so on. You can do this in your own strength. Such a one would be a fool. We need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's enabling for these things. But these things are there for us. We might say that there's nothing unusual in what I'm saying here. These things are linked with the ordinary course of the Christian life. We can say of that ordinary course of the Christian life, God will aid us in our strife. So what does a Christian need most strength for? The dying day. Grief. Loss of a job, loss of a home. These are things that are common to all, aren't they? And we need strength for this. I would suggest to you this morning, and I have grounds, I have good reason for saying this, that what the Christian needs most strength for is to seize hold of the full, a full heart's comprehension of Christ's love. Let me rephrase that. What we need most powerful, what we need most strengthful, is to grasp hold of the concept of how much Christ loves us. Not to just grasp hold here, because you and I, we can read off a few texts, we can speak about the Christ's love being wide and long and high and deep, and we can look up other passages, we can speak, we've got it on our notice sheet. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And we can think about these things in terms of our intellect. But what I'm talking about is not just so that you can recite passages, or not even just that you can know these things in your mind or in your intellect, but to have a full heart comprehension and to experience the love that Christ has for you. That needs the utmost strength. Now, why do I say that? Is it because I'm trying to be clever? No, it's not. It's because as I looked at this passage, and I looked at the word that is there in verse 18, power, and I looked at the meaning, the fullness of the meaning of that word power, it was revealed to me, if you like, not through some out-of-world experience, but through looking at the commentaries and the study guides and so on, I discovered that that word power there, in the Greek, it is the strongest word available to indicate strength. Paul speaks about power needed in verse 16, through the Holy Spirit, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That is one word for power, but the word used for power in verse 18 is the strongest Greek word available for power. Strongest word available to indicate strength. And do you know something else? It's used only once in the Bible, and it is used here. That is why I say to you that though we fight a spiritual warfare, though we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and though we need great strength for that, what we need the utmost strength for, what we need the greatest strength for, is to have a heart comprehension of the love of Christ. There's a man who was a pastor living in America a couple of centuries ago, and there was a sickness. Here's another sickness. There was a sickness going round, as it were, doing the rounds, but it was a sickness that just killed people, devastated people. And he was summoned to a house, and he went, as he did to any of the houses where he was summoned, wherever he would see there was a sign on the door saying sickness here, that the disease had come to that particular house, he would go in. He didn't care about his own being. He was concerned about those around him. He trusted that the Lord would keep him, and indeed the Lord did keep him, because he lived to be an old man. But he was summoned to a house, and he went along to this house, and there was a young man in his very early 20s. There was a young man who had a body that showed he would have been otherwise very strong, very fit, very able. But he was laid low with this sickness. And this man, Benjamin Palmer, who had seen many people with this sickness, he could tell the signs. He could see that this man was at the very door, the very gateway of death. It was written all over him. And he knew that physically there was nothing that could be done for him. What's more, the young man knew this because he said to him, "Do you know that you are about to leave this world?" The man said, "Yes, I know. That is why I asked for you to come. Do you know the Saviour?" Benjamin asked him. "No, I don't. No, I don't," said the man. He gathered from those around him that he had a good upbringing, that he was the son of a godly heritage, let's say. His mother and father both loved and knew and loved the Lord, but lived in a different town. He knew that the time was short. He knew that he had only a few moments with this man, because he could see that the very life upon him was expiring. He said to him, "You must plead for Christ. You must trust in Christ. Do you trust in Christ?" The young man said, "If only God would spare my life, I will never do the things I've done again. If only God will deliver me from this, I promise I will live my life for Him." And then he seemed to drift into unconsciousness. Benjamin Palmer said, "Do not listen to that lie. That is the devil's lie to carry you off into hell. There is no hope for you that way. You will not live on." Palmer prayed with him, but he thought it was too late. Suddenly, the young man's eyes opened, and it seemed as though the whole room was illuminated with light and life. And the young man said, "I do see, I do trust, I do know that Jesus died for me, and I know that now I go to be with Him, He's forgiven me." And with that, he passed from here into eternity. That's a wonderful testimony. But it does something else. And the reason I chose to bring it to you is because it shows that it's not about saying this prayer, "Lord Jesus, forgive me for I have sinned. I ask you now into my life to be my Lord and Saviour," or something like that. It's not about saying a prayer. Sadly, tragically, many people are deluded into thinking that all you've got to do is pray a prayer of forgiveness, either now or tomorrow on your deathbed, and God is somehow duty-bound. He's obliged to accept that prayer, and you're now a Christian. Salvation is from the Lord. That young man's experience backs up what the Bible teaches. Not that the Bible needs any backing up, it stands in its own authority. It's God alone who saves. It's God who took that young man's sin away. It's God who manifested himself to the heart of that dear young man and showed him something of his love, but more especially for the point that man was in, showed him that his sins were washed and that Jesus was his. Can you see the point I'm getting at? You can be a Christian. Blood bought, you're justified, you're saved. Maybe that's happened in a really tremendous way. So you know your sins are forgiven. You're a Christian. You walk with the Lord. But you go along. And your Christianity, it's not that it's superficial. You would want to be willing to die for it. But your heart comprehension and your experience of the love of Christ is shallow. Shallow. And there is no strength that you have in and of yourself, just as that young man on his deathbed, there's no strength that you have in and of yourself that can cause your heart to understand the enormity. It's probably not the best word. I didn't say the immensity, but I felt I'd used that before. To understand the love of Christ. It's not within the power of your heart. Even though you've been awakened to Christ. It's not within the power of your heart. It's not within the power of my heart. It's the power of God. That is why Paul prays for this power. The power of the Holy Spirit. And then he prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. This word for power, which is a word only used once, the utmost. The strongest word available in the Greek language at that time to indicate strength. That you may have that kind of strength. Why? Because that is what you need. It's divine power that you need. Without that divine power. If you're a Christian this morning, you remain a Christian. You're glory bound. Without that power from God, you won't be able to enter into an understanding, a heart understanding, an experience of the fullness of the love of Christ. Now, it's a fullness that, as we read, it surpasses knowledge. Surpasses knowledge. But what we need to enter in is divine power. So Christ's love requires divine power. But secondly, Christ's love must be grasped. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. And leaving aside together with all the saints, so just to remind that it's something that is available for all of us. May have power to grasp. To grasp. And this is another interesting word. To grasp means to apprehend, like a policeman apprehends something. To attain, to acquire, to seize with an eagerness, with a suddenness. We can think of it firstly in terms of seizing as an action. Sometimes we play snap cards, and the winner will be the one in our house, not who shouts snap, because that can get a bit noisy, but the one who's quickest with their hands to put it down and to seize the cards. Sometimes you can't seize them because there's another hand talked on top of yours, but it's all about speed. It's all about seizing, being the first one to seize hold of those cards. When we think of the word here, grasp, as an action, think of it in that way, in terms of seizing something. It is actually used in the Bible of evil spirits. Seizing a person, possessing a human being. They seize that one. They seize hold of them. If you turn to John chapter 8, we get another example of it. John chapter 8, and the woman caught in adultery. At dawn, Jesus appeared, at verse 2, chapter 8 of John. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And the NIV has put "caught" there twice. She was caught in adultery, and then them speaking to the Lord and saying how she was caught in the act. Actually, it's not a bad word, but the Greek, a closer one, would be "taken" or "seized." It's this same word as we have in Ephesians. Grasped, snatched, apprehended. But there's a suddenness about it because she's in this act of adultery when she's been caught. And so she's been taken. Taken in the very act. People have pounced upon her, as it were. And she's been brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's seizing, taking hold of. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. We see the same word used there. And it brings out the context of this word grasping, that it requires effort. Effort. Chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" Who gets the prize? It's the winner, isn't it? "Run in such a way as to get the prize." If you want to win, it requires tremendous effort. You may be fast, you may be very fast, but then there is always someone who can be faster than you. And so you've got to put in an awful amount of effort to train yourself. And the literal reading of that verse would be, so run, use that effort, so that you may obtain. Obtain. And the NIV puts it, run in such a way as to get the prize. As to get it. Obtain. It's the same word. It's grasp. It's seize. It's apprehend. And it requires effort. So we think of this seizing, this word grasp as seizing, as an action. But secondly, we can think of it in terms of comprehension. Seizing with one's mind. In fact, when I was a teacher, and you were found this particularly in maths, trying to get something across to maybe a certain individual, or maybe to a whole class, but certainly with an individual. When I worked in a small Christian school, you had the opportunity there to perhaps bring someone up to the board and try to do these things with them on equations. I just love doing equations, but try to do them with them on the board so they could see the whole picture, as it were, and you could. And it was wonderful as a teacher. One of the wonderful experiences of teaching is when the penny finally drops. They haven't been able to. It's just been all fog to them. It's all been Dutch to them, double Dutch to them. A foreign language. But then suddenly, they get it. They get it. They comprehend. They grasp it. It all has fallen into place. Ah, now I see. Now I see. Put it in a spiritual context, John Newton, we sing, "I was blind, but now I see. Now I've grasped it. Now I've comprehended. I've heard the gospel thousands of times, and I always thought it was just gobbledygook. But suddenly, the penny's dropped. What has happened? Well, the Holy Spirit has brought life to that soul. Just as that dear young man on his deathbed. He's grasped it. We have it used in several places in this context in Scripture, but let's just look at one, which is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And in verse 5 of John chapter 1, it tells us, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And that word "understood" is the same word as in Ephesians 3:18, grasped. Comprehended. The darkness has not perceived it. The darkness the penny hasn't dropped. The darkness has remained dark, as it were. Now, I know there's a dispute over that word as to whether it should be overcome or not, but if we take it as it is there, that word understood is that Greek word that is grasped. And it fits in with the context. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Same idea. Didn't grasp hold of the fact of who he was. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Why didn't they receive him? Because they didn't comprehend who he was. They didn't grasp him. These things are spiritually discerned, you see. It's not just a question of equations now. Spiritual discernment. Do you have it? Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who comprehended, those who grasped hold of it. Now here, in verse 18, this word seize hold, grasp. It's about the heart grasping hold of the fact of Christ's love. How much he loves me. You could talk about it. You could write an essay on the love of Christ. And it might be a very good essay. It may get an A star. But you need divine power for it to penetrate the heart. And with that divine power, what you have to do is you have to reach out, you have to snatch, you have to grasp at this. It requires effort. I'm talking about speed now in the card context, but it requires effort. Effort on our part. Why is it so difficult? Why should this be so difficult for us to grasp it? Well, there's a sense in which it defies logic, doesn't it? Defies logic. That Christ could love me. That Christ could love you. It amounts to him loving the unlovable. There are some people who make themselves so unfriendly, so unkind. They can be so bitter, they can be so twisted, they can be so nasty that you kind of want to avoid them. Even though as Christians you know you should love them, you want to avoid them because they're not nice to be around. I remember being greatly challenged once, many years ago. There was an old tramp and he was walking down a hill towards me. And I was thinking about how we're to love people. And I thought, could I say something to him? Should I say something to him? But he got no nearer to me than probably the furthest person from me this morning. And I could smell the stench. It was so nauseating that I had to try to keep as far from him as I passed him. Otherwise, I really believe I would have been sick. Physically sick. It was that bad. That bad. But you know, when our hearts, when it's revealed in our hearts how sinful we are, we begin to realize, spiritually speaking, the stench of our sin is far worse. Far worse. How can anyone love us? How can an infinite God love us? How can his Son love us when we are so unlovable? We have a sight of sin in our hearts, and the grace of Christ, the grace of God in Christ is revealed to us. We say, why me? Why me? Make me understand it. Help me to take it in. Help me to take these things in. You're the Holy One. You should bear away my sin. There's a preacher, Stuart Ollier. You probably, most of you, if not all of you, have heard of him. You've maybe heard him preach. He gives a brilliant illustration, which I know I've shared before, but I'll share again because it's a good illustration of the Christian. The Christian is someone who, like a person, walking along a street at night, and they fall over. And they fall over and there's muddy puddle they fall into. They get up and it's dark. There's a street lamp in the distance. And by the light of the street lamp, they look down and they can see, they can feel the wet. They know they're dirty. They know they're dirty. That's how the Christian feels. When they come to salvation, they know they're dirty. They had a glimpse, albeit poorly, of their sin. And they're so appreciative of the love of Christ that He could wash them clean. And yet, as the person goes on, as the person comes nearer the lamppost, so the light becomes greater. And as they look down, they see actually it's worse than they thought. Far, far worse. Until as they stand directly under the light of the lamp, they see they are from head to toe covered in filth. He uses that as an illustration in terms of the sanctification of our lives, in that though we are to try to live godly lives, as we go on and we wrestle with sin and so on, as we go on and we seek to be sanctified, so it's revealed more and more to our hearts. We knew we were sinners. It's only as we grow in Christ, only as we grow in grace, only as we come nearer to Him, as it were, that we realise just how bad we were, or how bad we are. And so we say, there's nothing in me. Nothing in me could make me lovable to Christ. We've sung it this morning. Vile and full of sin I am. And so we question ourselves. We don't so much question ourselves, but we ponder the question. Would I continue to love a person who lies to me, who's stolen from me, who's cheated on me, who's been unfaithful to me, who's been hateful to me, who's ignored me, who's refused to spend time with me, who's said they love me, but yet I've seen them loving another and even despising me? You can take that on, can't you? Take that on much further. Much, much further. Would I continue to love such a person who would treat me time and time again in such a horrible way? And consequently, we reflect on our ability to love. Our own ability to love. Can I love a man that I can't walk within 20 feet of? I can't. And we transfer that to Christ. How can Christ love me? How can Christ really care about me? And I would say that if you're a Christian here this morning, you have a tip of the iceberg understanding of the love of Christ. And that's not me saying it from some great platter. Oh, I know so much more. Would that I did. But I would suggest this. However much of a heart love you have, heart understanding you have of the love of Christ this morning, it is but a tip of the iceberg. Grasping how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This is God given through faith. What did Paul pray for? He prayed for the Holy Spirit to be given in greater measure. His power in your inner being. Why? So that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith. These things are given through faith. And faith, in order for it to grow, and here we're talking about the love of Christ growing by faith within our hearts, understanding, heart understanding by faith of His love, that requires diligence. A faith to say, I will not let you go. Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go, Lord, until you answer this prayer of Paul in my life. That I may too have power. That I may too be able to grasp the width and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. So the heart cry should be, Lord, I want this. I want this. I want to be able to contemplate. I want to be able to experience the love of Christ. I want to be able to experience the fullness of this love. The fullness of the love of Christ that is possible for me to experience. I don't just want to be at the tip of the iceberg. I want to see the warmth and the depth of the warmth of the love of Christ that is underneath. Lord, I want this. Now, of course, if the cry of your heart is, Lord, I want this, and yet that comes from mere emotion, the mere emotion of the moment, who is there who is in Christ who wouldn't want this? But if it's mere emotion, it will pass. If I say to you now, make it your vow, make it your vow to take up these words, these verses, and to be praying in these verses, daily, 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 until you begin to know something more of the depth of Christ's love for you. And then to pray even more, that you'd know even more of that depth, to be filled with all the fullness of the love of Christ. I would say, it's a very cold Christian who would say, I don't want that. I don't need that. Yet, though we might say, I'll do this, if the response, I'll do this, is mere emotion, it's just the excitement of the moment, it's just the stirring of now, it will pass. And you will carry on throughout the years, the coldness of the tip of the iceberg. The love of Christ, without knowing the fullness of the warmth of such love. Faith reaching out, however, will be strengthened. Why will it be strengthened? Because the Lord delights to bless faith. Little faith goes to him and says, increase my faith. And the Lord delights to bless and blesses little faith. He doesn't bless big emotion. He blesses little faith and causes little faith to grow. Such a one who reaches out to grasp by faith will persevere. And such a one will come to hold greater, richer, deeper understanding and an experience of the love of Christ. So make it your prayer. Make it your prayer. That you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Make this your prayer. It's only as you begin to fully comprehend, it's only as you begin to experience the love of Christ, the love that he has for you, do you begin to sail heavenward through this land, the conqueror, conquering through all the momentary troubles, all the momentary trials, all the worries are able to be put down, as it were. For what they are, nothing. And you sail, and you soar heavenwards, able to say, I am loved with an immeasurable, everlasting love. Amen. Let's sing a hymn that is closely linked with those last words.